Our scripture text for today is the 11th Psalm, Psalm 11. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing, please, out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. We bow before you, Spirit of the living God, praising you for the new life that we have in Christ that you've given us in the place of our spiritual death. We thank you for the new eyes that you've given us in the place of our blindness. We continue to need your assistance in understanding this book, which is a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. We still have to deal with sin in our life and our mind. And so we pray that you would cast a bright light in our minds and a bright light on this page, that we might understand it savingly, and that we might have the honesty of heart to apply it to our lives in faith and repentance and obedience. For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen. Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. You may be seated. David lived through two periods of national turmoil when it appeared that the foundations of the nations were being destroyed. One of those times was during the administration of King Saul, who increasingly betrayed the foundations of law and justice for Israel's society. David watched King Saul morally degenerate as he treacherously tried to destroy David out of envy. The second time was during David's own administration of king, as king, when Absalom, his own son, tried to stage a coup d'etat, rallying much of the populace to his side. And once again, David's life was in danger, and the nation was brought to moral chaos. Portions of this psalm are often quoted and often misunderstood because of a failure to see the literary structure of the psalm. So write this in the margin, because this is God's remedy for escapism from the trials and the troubles of life. The first part of Psalm 11 is the first line of verse 1. Where David begins with a confession of his faith in the living God. The second part, and this is the key to understanding the psalm. The second part is the second line in verse 1 through verse 3, where David's cowardly friends urge David to flee danger. And then in verses 4 through 7, we see David triumphing over escapism and reaffirming his faith in the living God. Now, what this psalm is about, it's about David's struggle with the temptation of escapism in the midst of these national crises that we've just described. In the first three verses, you see David struggling with escapism. Verses 4 through 7, you see his triumph over the temptation to distrust God and to flee the contest and the conflict in retreat. We're going to learn from this psalm that all forms of escapism are rooted in unbelief in the promise of God. And in this psalm, David exposes his heart for everybody to see. And we see in him a struggle that, if we're honest with ourselves, is familiar to us. A strong temptation we all have faced when the battle grows fierce to fly away. Oh, there have been times when I've been tempted to fly away and to avoid the battle and the conflict and the enemies. We've all faced that. And it's all right to tell God that. It's all right to tell God that you're tempted to be as a bird and fly away from all the pressures of life, as long as you don't do it. As long as you act in what's right rather than following your own feelings. Now, that's hard for us today, because we live in a culture that believes that it's healthy to follow your feelings. That you may get sick or something if you act in a different way than you feel like acting. That if you feel like blowing up, blow up. If you feel like being depressed, be depressed. If you feel like being excited, be excited. Because it's unhealthy if you don't follow your feelings. That you let them control you. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Feelings are to be controlled. As precious as they are. And that's what we're going to see in this psalm. We're going to see David feels a certain way at the beginning of the psalm. But he doesn't act according to the way he feels. And by the end of the psalm, his entire emotional state has changed. Now, we've used the word escapism to define the nature of the temptation that David was facing. Gary North has taught us in his great commentary on Exodus, 3 volumes, that you can put all the religions of the world into 3 categories. You have power religion, escapist religion, and dominion religion. Power religion is that religion that many people of the 20th century hold, and you can see this in Paul, documented in Paul Johnson's great book, Modern Times. Power religion is the desire to grab and maintain, acquire power so as to impose your will upon other people. The great example of power religion in the Old Testament in Moses' day was Pharaoh and the Egyptians. The great power religion of Jesus' day was the Roman Empire. The second great religion in history has been escapist religion. And though we'll talk more about it later and give a more extensive definition of it in just a few minutes, escapist religion says, let's find a way to escape all of the threats of life, all of the dangers of life, all the responsibilities and risks of life, and let's fly away. And the escapists in Moses' day were whom? The Israelites. You remember when he was trying to lead the Israelites through the wilderness and they kept saying, Moses, what are you trying to do? Kill us out here? Did you take us out here to kill us? I mean, all this leak, all of this manna and quail and rock from water gets old after water from a rock. It gets old after a while. We want the leeks and onions of Egypt and the security of slavery. Escapists. We want to escape the responsibilities of free men. Now, one thing to notice that I don't want you to ever lose sight of, and it helps explain a lot of things. Escapist religionists always side with power religionists against dominion religionists. Now, what's a dominion religion? Dominion religion is the religion of Moses, David, Jesus, the Bible, the Reformation, the ancient creeds and confessions and catechisms of the church. That says that Christ is King, the Bible is the Word of God, and we have the responsibility and the power of the Spirit to seek to exercise godly dominion over every area of life and so advance His kingdom until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and His Christ. And historically, escapist religions have joined with power religions to persecute dominion religions. I'm going to mention 2 names now. But I want you to see how to read the newspaper. I want you to see how real this is. When just a few months ago, pro-life but escapist religionist Pat Robertson endorsed pro-abortionist power religion, Giuliani, for president of the United States. That's just one little example that you can find throughout the history of the Christian church. David was a dominion religionist. Now, he was tempted to escapism. Escapism is the desire, and let's talk about it a little more now. It is the desire to escape or to avoid the pains and battles of life. Escapism often reveals itself in withdrawal and isolation from these battles, or in surrender and compromise with the enemy because of a loss of hope. Told you this before, but it's the best example I know. Back in the early 80s, late 70s, homeschooling was a crime in Georgia for which you could be put in jail. A friend of mine was put in jail. And then a piece of legislation came to the state legislature that would legalize homeschools at the price of placing all homeschools, Christian schools, and church schools under the full authority of the State Board of Education of Georgia. In other words, to get homeschools legalized, they gave away the farm. So I go down to the state legislature to lobby against the bill. I meet a man there that was a Christian friend of mine, and I said, "Boy, I'm glad you're here to help me lobby against this bill." He said, "What do you mean against this bill?" He said, "I wrote it." He said, "I've spent a great amount of time trying to get it before the legislature." This man was the paid lobbyist for the fundamentalist Christian schools of the state of Georgia. He said, "Now that's the trouble with you postmillennialists. You have not learned that because we live in an age of evil, to go along with evil and to not push for righteous causes." I said, "Guilty." But you see, there's an example of where this escapist religionist, premillennialist, sided with a power religion in order to put schools that were representative of dominion religion under the fullest authority of the state. That's what escapists do. They not only withdraw and isolate themselves from the battle, but they also often surrender and compromise with the enemy because of a loss of hope. Escapism believes in the inevitability of the defeat in history of the kingdom of God and of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Escapists try to insulate themselves from the threats of an anti-Christian culture committed to power. Gary North said very wisely, "Escapists have fled the responsibilities of worldwide dominion or even regional dominion in the hope that God will release them from the requirements of the general dominion covenant." He says, "Now the problem with escapists is they not only try to escape the threats, but they also try to escape the responsibilities they have under the dominion charter of seeking to exercise godly dominion instead of withdrawal. They seek to escape their responsibilities given to them by God in hopes that God will just someday forget about the fact that they're living in rebellion as escapists." Escapist religion is prone to antinomianism. You know what that is? It is a disregard for God's law. I mean, there's no use in trying to push for God's law in society if we're not going to get anywhere in this society. And that antinomianism is also accompanied with a pessimistic view of the future. This world is going to be lost to the Antichrist. There's no use trying to change it. We're not going to get anywhere. It's going to hell in a handbasket. That's basically the attitude of the escapist. So therefore, we've got to do everything we can, particularly try to work out some theology that will enable us to escape and fly away. Rush Dooney said, "A philosophy calling for an escape from time is not likely to involve itself in the battles of time." One time in 1975 and 6, I was a member of an organization in Georgia called something like Concerned Citizens for Good Government. I was the token Presbyterian on this board of Fundamentalist Baptists. And we were getting somewhere. We would interview candidates, ask them questions that a Christian would be concerned with, and then send their, this was before there was a big new right, and then and would send the answers to their questions to various churches. We wouldn't tell people who to vote for. We just say, here's what they believe. And so churches would come and ask us for these this information. Candidates, good candidates, would come and ask to be interviewed. Bad candidates avoided us like the plague. And we were getting somewhere. And then there was an emergency board meeting called. And the chairman of the board says, I haven't been able to sleep in weeks since we started this organization. I felt guilty. And last night I settled it with the Lord that we, in all of our efforts to try to change the political face of Georgia, are disobeying God, who has planned that the good guys lose. And that there's no hope for this world. There's no possibility of changing this world. We're just to wait for the rapture. And so because of our disobeying God and doing the wrong thing, I do hereby dissolve this organization. That's escapism. A philosophy, said Rush, calling for an escape from time is not likely to involve itself in the battles of time. Or to put it succinctly, escapism calls for flight from the world, from humanity, from maturity, and from victory. It is defeatist to the core, being rooted in unbelief in the covenant promises of God and in disobedience to the mandate of God to subdue the earth for the glory of Christ. Or to put it in the context of the Psalms, David's friends are tempting him to disbelieve the promise of Hebrews 8. Remember Hebrews 8? That was the promise of worldwide godly dominion by covenant men and women. The promise that someday the enemies of God would be put down and the world would be in the hands of men and women who love the living God. David is tempted not to believe the very psalm that he wrote and therefore escape the responsibilities that that psalm implies upon us. Now, that's just background. Let's look at the psalm itself. Let's see how David is, what David is tempted to and how he deals with it. First of all, notice the very first line of verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. Here you see the source of David's strength to resist the temptation to escape and to back out of the trials of life and find some safe place to sit out the war. David strengthens himself against this temptation and the bad advice of his friends by confidently and steadfastly taking refuge in, trusting in, and hoping in the Lord God Almighty and His covenant promise. That was the source of his strength. His God and the revelation of God's promise found in His Word. Listen to this application by John Calvin. It's a great one. He said, this verse teaches us that however much the world may hate and persecute us, we ought nevertheless to continue steadfast at our post, that we may not deprive ourselves of a right to lay claim to the promises of God, or that these may not slip away from us, and that however much and however long we may be harassed, we ought always to continue firm and unwavering in the faith of our having the call of God. So Calvin echoes what David said, and that is, no matter how long the battle, how severe the battle, no matter how much you want emotionally to fly away or attempted to, you don't. Because you hope and you trust in the strength and the promise of the living God above all else. So although David was surrounded by many powerful enemies seeking his life, who seemed to be making headway at overturning Israel's godly civilization, David composed this psalm from the perspective of faith in the Lord and faith in His promise and faith in His Word, not from a sense of panic. In fact, David viewed his entire dangerous situation from the perspective of his faith in God. It is as if he said in that first line, I've taken refuge in the Lord, and regardless of the fact that everything looks as if God's promises are failing, I still trust Him. I need no other refuge. And I am confidently assured that He will not turn His back on His faithful people and abandon the work He has begun with our forefathers. It was from this vantage point of faith in God and in God's revelation in His Word that David was able to make sense out of what was going on in his life, whether it was during the time of Saul or during the time of the revolt of Absalom. It was his one and only way of knowing how to deal with and face the crises that he had to deal with. And this must be true of us today. If we're going to make sense of what's going on in America and in the Middle East and in the world. And if we're going to win the battle before us, we must look at these things and respond to them from the perspective of faith in and submission to God's biblical revelation. Because the Bible is divinely authoritative in everything about which it speaks, and it speaks about everything. Without this biblical revelation, we have no basis for life, knowledge, morality, or justice. Without the Bible, all these words are empty words, arbitrarily defined. If we're going to win America back for our children, we must analyze and confront and face the critical issues before us as Christians and not simply as conservatives. Understand, beloved, that conservatism is impotent. Everybody's a conservative in this campaign for president. And conservative humanism is as devastating to this republic as liberal humanism. It just takes longer. So we must be distinctively and exclusively Christian in the way we evaluate and deal with what we have to face. That's the way David avoided the temptation of escapism. Now let's look at this temptation. Look at the advice of his friends. The second line of verse 1 through verse 3. David introduces their advice by saying, "How can you say to my soul?" In other words, I'm not even going to consider this since I'm taking refuge in God. "How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" How can you even think that I will agree with you on these things? That's the attitude. Now, these are probably friends of David. We have no reason to think these are malicious enemies. These are friends of David, and his friends are his tempters, much like Job's friends were his tormentors. And these friends that gave him this advice were short-sighted, cowardly, despondent toward the dangerous situation they were facing. They were cowardly friends whose perspective was one of unbelief. And remember, beloved, that cowardice is always dangerous and deadly. And any advice to desert a post of duty is unwise and wicked. They were urging David, their friend, to flee to the mountains and flee to safety rather than risking death by making a stand. Their advice to him was that he run away to a safe and obscure hideout where he can escape persecution. Or to put it more simply, they were saying, "David, put survival before victory. Put your own personal survival and safety before any effort of getting victory over the enemies of God." A coward always asks first, not what is right, but what is safe. What is pragmatic? And it's more painful for a faithful man to hear the cowardly pleading of well-meaning friends than to hear the threats of the enemy. I often prayed in the mid-1980s when I read for the U.S. Congress, "Lord, I'll take care of my enemies if you protect me from my friends." I still pray that on occasion. Now notice the unbiblical nature, the basis for their advice. "David, get out of here. Buddy, we love you. We don't want you to die. You're our friend. Fly away. Get out of the battle." And then he gives them two reasons. You see it? Verse 2 and 3. "For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundation to destroy, what can the righteous do? They have two bases for their advice to him to flee. The first one there in verse 2 is, the wicked will succeed against the righteous. They've already bent their bow. They're already ready. I mean, there's nothing we can do. They're going to win. The wicked will succeed against the righteous in this world. David's friends, you see, believed in the power of evil more than they believed in the power and the promise of God, and as a result, they were defeatists, who believed that because the enemy was in a place of power, intent upon, prepared to destroy the righteous, they would be successful, and the destruction of the righteous would be imminent, so David, get out of town. We have people that believe that today. That the wicked will succeed against the righteous in this world, and the righteous have no future except to fly away in the rapture. To these folks, I ask one little question. And I recommend you ask your escapist friends this question. Why do you, as a professed Christian, find it easier to believe that Satan will win than that Jesus will win? You know, you tell some escapists that we're going to win, not going to lose, and they get mad at you because of their faith in human depravity. And this belief that depravity is greater than the power of righteousness is in direct contradiction to some very simple and familiar verses of the Bible. You remember what John 4:4 says? 1 John? It says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now, if he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, how can we lose to depravity? Romans 12:21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What does that tell you? That tells you that good is more powerful than evil, not depravity, more powerful than grace. And then you have the great one, the clincher, in Romans 5, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And so you see this belief in depravity, this idea that the wicked will succeed against the righteous in history is a contradiction of the teaching of the Word of God that David held dear. Now, in verse 3, you have a second reason that for David's fleeing given by his cowardly friends, and that is the righteous are powerless against evil. Verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? In other words, David's friends believed that wickedness and Satan were in the driver's seat of that society, and that there was absolutely nothing the righteous could do about it but run away and let wickedness rule, hoping that it wouldn't touch them. They reasoned this way. By the way, I've heard a lot of great sermons on verse 3, as if that's God's advice to us. As if God is saying to us, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And then they have all these wonderful things. That's not God. I mean, notice the grammatical structure of this sentence. Where do these quotation marks begin and end, which contain within them the advice of David's cowardly friends? They begin in the second part of the second line of verse 1. Where do those quotation marks conclude? At the end of verse 3. So the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do, is a question asked by David's cowardly escapist friends. And the point of the question is, I mean, there's nothing noble about that question whatsoever. That's a cowardly question. If the foundation is destroyed, what can the righteous do? What they were saying is that once the pillars of society have fallen, the righteous are powerless to do anything but run away. And they were dead wrong. What's the biblical answer to the coward's questions? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What's the right answer? Well, what did they want him to say? Nothing. There's nothing we can do. Let's get out of here. I agree with you. Well, what's the biblical answer to if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? A lot! That's the biblical answer. There's very much that we can do in the power of God. We have the power, not the wicked, because God says all power belongs to Him. We have the ability to overturn the enemy as we are faithful to the Great Commission in Matthew 28. The times of national decline, during those times, there's much that the righteous man can do and must do. But if he does not do those things, then there is no hope for that society. Now, what is meant by the word foundations? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The foundations are the pillars on which a society is based. The religious root from which a culture is given its distinctive character. The basic principles of law and justice on which a constitutional, free, and moral society is based. In the Old Testament, in Israel, under David, that foundation, those pillars, were faith in God and in His law revealed in the Old Testament. For America, in the early days, those pillars were faith in God and submission to God's law contained in the Bible. Those were the foundations. So what's the point of their question? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? According to David's friends, the only reasonable and sane course is flight. Why? Because once the foundations are destroyed, there's no place to stand. There is loss of footing. And so there's no hope to change things. Trying to bring restoration when the foundations of society are destroyed, we're told, is like polishing brass and arranging deck chairs on the Titanic as she's sinking. The only choice is to find a safe way and run away to the mountains, learn to play guitar, and wait for Jesus to return and burn everything up. Praise the Lord, David did not share this escapist religion of his cowardly friends. Regretfully, millions of American Christians do. Now notice where David got the victory over this temptation to escape and fly away. In verses 4 through 7, let's read them. The Lord, now I want you to notice something. All verses 4 through 7 is a litany of indicative statements. Of just statements of fact. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face. Now the thing that I want you to notice is this cowardly advice of David's friend had the opposite effect on David that his friends wanted their advice to have on him. They wanted their advice to discourage David from taking any lead in trying to change things, lest he be at risk. But instead of being discouraged, David stood firm and refused to surrender his culture and his nation and his authority to his enemies. And God used His courageous faithfulness to root out His enemies and to restore His nation. And where did David find a place to stand for this great work? In the living God and in His biblical revelation. For these foundations were not and could not be destroyed. He had a place to stand, to restore His nation from His enemies, to take it back, because His Lord and Savior is seated on His throne in His palace in heaven, where he reigns supreme as sovereign over all men and nations on earth. He oversees with omniscience the actions of his people and their enemies. He judges all men according to the standard of his law and righteousness. And what is more is the incomparable blessing of faithfulness that God brings to his faithful people. They will behold his face in love and security. In other words, in this most dangerous situation in his life, David was walking by faith, not by sight. That's one of the most important exhortations that I can give you. How was it that David avoided succumbing to the temptation of escapism, and thereby either isolating himself from or compromising with the enemy? He walked by faith, not by sight. Now, that verse is often confusedly interpreted. To walk by faith and not by sight, to hear some preachers say it, is to walk about 10 feet off the ground. Just sort of float along, you know, not to involve yourself in the troubles of this world and just wait to die and go to heaven. That's not what it means. To walk by faith and not by sight means instead of determining your response to a situation in which you find yourself, even though it appears to be contradictory to everything you know about God and everything God has promised, you determine your course of action by faith in the Word of God and not by what you see. You don't allow your experience or your observation to determine how you're going to respond to a dangerous situation in this world. You don't walk by sight. You walk by faith in the Word of God. And that's what David did. He determined his course of action by faith in the written Word of God. He didn't look at life from the same perspective that his cowardly friends looked at it. His worldview was God-centered. It was based upon what God had revealed about himself in the Bible. And it was based on the faith that that revelation was true. And that faith and that commitment made him courageous in standing against the enemies of his nation until the enemies were whipped. It's the only way to defeat the enemies. It's the only way to keep from becoming an escapist. Is to be like David and walk by faith and not by sight. And earlier, Abraham did the same thing. Turn to Romans 4:19, and notice what it says about Abraham. God had made a promise to Abraham and Sarah that they were going to have a baby, and that baby was going to be the great-great-great-great-granddaddy of the Savior of the world. Now notice Abraham's response. Romans 4:19, and without, somewhere around Romans 4:19, I've forgotten, and without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. In other words, Abraham was a realist. He wasn't afraid of the facts. God made him a promise. He and his wife, pushing 100, made him a promise they're going to have a baby, and his descendants are going to be the Savior of the world. Abraham was not afraid to face the facts. He wasn't escapist. What were the facts? He's a 100-year-old, shriveled-up old man. What's the facts? His wife is a 90-year-old shriveled-up old woman. That's the facts. Let's go on. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. In other words, Abraham didn't walk by sight, he walked by faith. In spite of what he saw, in spite of the fact that everything he saw was contrary to the promise, he persevered in believing the promise because he knew the promise was the promise of his God, the faithful and the true God. And that's David in this situation. All David does in the rest of this psalm, in order to stifle the temptation to escapism, is to remind himself of the greatness and the glory of Jehovah that he learned from his Bible. He focused his faith and mind in concentrated, passionate, active meditation on what God had revealed about himself and believing this revelation. He praised and adored and worshiped God, and his heart found motivation to resist the temptation to escape. And it'll work every time. Whenever you deal with fear, intimidation, stress, wish you had some mountain you could fly off to and escape, you're depressed, you're fearful, you're despondent, get your mind off yourself and spend some minutes simply reminding yourself of what God has revealed about himself in the Bible. Do it in a concentrated fashion. Do it passionately. And I promise you, it will change your emotional state. Unless you have some diagnosable physical problem like thyroid or something like that. It will change your emotional state. Simply spending time adoring the living God and reminding yourself about what God has revealed concerning himself in the Scriptures. David did it. It strengthened his faith. It enabled him to resist temptation. And it stimulated him to persevering faithfulness on the battlefield and not retreat. Take your mind off yourself. Focus on the living God. It may just take 5 minutes to change your whole emotional condition. It may take a little longer. Take your mind off yourself. And focus on what God has revealed about himself in the Scripture. That kept David from flying away. And notice what these perfections in God were that nurture and encourage perseverance. Verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. Now that should be translated palace rather than temple. Why? There wasn't a temple. Temple wasn't built until under Solomon, David's son. But throughout the Scripture, that Hebrew word is usually translated palace. The Lord is in his holy palace. The Lord's throne is in heaven. In other words, he's reminding himself of the fact that God sits upon his throne invincible in universal sovereignty and perfect justice as the King of kings and judge of the universe. He governs all men and all nations, even our enemies. To say that his throne is in heaven is to say that whereas on earth everything appears to be in chaos with the foundations of justice destroyed, God's throne is undisturbed, unconquered, and unconquerable. Now, how can you stay despondent thinking those thoughts for a while? How can you be tempted to escapism thinking thoughts like that? And then in verse 4, it says in the second part, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. David reminds himself, nothing can be hid from God. It's absolutely certain that all men and women will render to God as they stand before him a strict account of everything that they have done. Nothing will be overlooked. No thought, no intention, no motive. Nothing will get past God. Nothing the enemies are doing will get past God. He sees it all. In fact, some of the most powerful prayers in the Bible are where a king, Jehoshaphat, simply says, Lord, just look at this. He doesn't say anything else, doesn't ask for anything else. He said, just look at what our enemies are doing. Just look. Because he's confident that God, so when God sees what's happening, he'll react and he'll respond. I mean, how can you be despondent when you believe that nothing your enemies do will get past him? Verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. Here you see David reminding himself that the Lord distinguishes between wicked people and righteous people. He knows how to separate the righteous from the wicked. He knows how to keep the righteous from perishing with the wicked. He knows how to cause the righteous to appear righteous, and he knows how to cause the wicked to appear wicked. That means the wicked have no possibility of survival. Next part of verse 5. And the one who loves violence, his, capital H, that's God's, soul hates. I bet you didn't know God had a soul. And the one who loves violence, God's soul hates. Did you know God had a soul? He doesn't. This is a poem. This is a figure of speech. It is an idiomatic phrase in Hebrew that means, listen, God hates the wicked with all his heart and soul. Now, it'd be scary enough to say that God hates the wicked. But to say that God hates the violent man with all his heart and soul is something that makes even a Christian solemn. Because it is that hatred that God has for the wicked, violent person that guarantees his defeat. We learned this back in Psalm 5. Verse 6. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Here you have David reminding himself that God's going to devastate the wicked in judgment by raining down upon them fire and brimstone and wind of horrors. What do you think he's thinking about this point in time? You think he's thinking about Sodom and Gomorrah? A metropolitan city of several hundred thousand people that was so destroyed by fire and brimstone that rained down from heaven that to this day nothing can be grown in the area where Sodom and Gomorrah was because there's too much sulfur in the soil. He says this is the way God deals with his enemies. Now, can you imagine, what do you do when it rains? You try not to get wet. What if it's raining fire? What if you're out in the middle of a rainstorm and the rainstorm is fire and brimstone and unbearable winds, unspeakable torment, the irresistible, sudden, complete violence of the calamities that God's going to bring down upon his enemies is what's portrayed in these powerful figures. And since these are just images and metaphors and figures of speech describing the most fearful objects that a human being can imagine, they cannot adequately represent the horror and the terror that shall come upon the wicked at their death. And then Psalm 11 ends with this thrilling conclusion in verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. This is the basis of David's hope and his motive for courageous faithfulness. God is righteous. God loves righteousness. God hates and destroys unrighteousness. David is righteous by God's grace. Therefore, David can be confident that God will maintain his cause and avenge him in the destruction of his enemies and in the restoration of the foundations of his nation. As we learned in Psalm 9, God always acts in accordance with his holy and perfect character. God loves his character. And he loves and befriends and protects and exalts all those whose characters he has molded to reflect his own. And David finds peace and motivation in that thought. And then the great promise at the end. The upright will behold his face. Now I'm going to read it literally. It's going to be shocking. This is going to be shocking. But I'm going to read to you the last line as it says in Hebrew. The upright will behold his face. Says, plural. What in the world? All I know is there's one God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this could be an intimation of the plurality of persons in God. All three persons of the Blessed Trinity are in love with his righteous people and will come to their rescue. Therefore, beloved, seek the smiles of God's face rather than the smiles of men. And fear the frowns of God rather than the frowns of men. Now, in this psalm, we see, as in so many other psalms, two kinds of people referred to. There's righteous, upright people. You see that in verse 5 and verse 7. And there are wicked people who love violence in verses 5 and 6. And knowing the difference between these two categories of people is one of the most important lessons you can learn today. What's a righteous person? A righteous person is somebody that God favors. He's somebody that God befriends. He's somebody that God protects. He's somebody that God rewards. So what is that righteous person? Three things we can say about him. See if it's about you. These things can be said about you. A righteous person is someone whom God has declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. A righteous person is not righteous until God declares that he is. And until that moment, God says he or she is righteous. Until that moment, God says that person is condemned as a sinner. But when that person puts his faith, when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, condemned though you may be, and when you rest upon him alone for acceptance with God, God credits Christ's righteousness to your account and declares that there is therefore now no condemnation of any kind for all those who are in Christ Jesus. So the righteous person is somebody whom God has declared righteous, not condemned, through faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, the righteous person is that believer in Jesus who, out of gratitude to Christ for saving him, seeks with the Holy Spirit's help to conform his life and thought to God's moral standards in the Bible. He wants to live by biblical law. He knows that living by biblical law doesn't merit anything. He's not even concerned with merit. He's concerned with pleasing the one that is his Lord and Savior. And so a righteous person is not only someone whom God has declared righteous, but he's someone who tries to live a righteous life and bring his entire life into strict adherence to the principles of God's Word contained in his law with the help of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, a righteous person is someone who understands that same law in the Bible that is to be his guide through this life is also to be the foundation of the life of the nation in which he lives. He's not fully righteous if he doesn't believe that. Because if he doesn't believe that, then the alternative to believing is that you can be unrighteous and still be blessed by God. And that's not righteous. So a righteous person is somebody who understands that the same laws in the Bible that they're to live by is to be the foundation of the life of the nation in which he lives. And he seeks to restore those laws. He understands Proverbs 14:34 that says, righteousness, that is strict adherence to God's law, righteousness exalts a nation. But sin is a disgrace to any people. He understands that foundational conformity to God's written law exalts a nation to greatness. But disobedience to that written law of God brings a nation into deep disgrace. On the other hand, a wicked person is someone who bases his life and thought on himself as God, as we saw last week, choosing to determine good and evil for himself independent of God and his word. Notice how Psalm 11 describes this person. This person who wants himself to be his own lawgiver, accountable to himself and not to God. It says in Psalm, in verse 5, that he's somebody who loves violence. Now remember that. Understand who the wicked is. Understand the righteous, somebody whom God has declared righteous through faith in Christ, who wants to live a righteous life out of gratitude to Christ, and who understands the law of God's got to be the foundation of his nation. The wicked person is the person that wants to live independently of God, make up his own rules for the game, determine what's right and wrong for himself, and the Bible, not me, the Bible says that person loves violence. Now, why does the Bible say that about the person? He loves violence. I know some wicked people that aren't violent, don't you? No. You and I do not. Because God calls the wicked violent.
regardless of how we observe it. Now, why does God call the wicked violent? Because the wicked, passively or actively, are destroying the foundations of a righteous nation by trying to remove God and His biblical revelation from that foundation and by moving that nation onto another foundation, rebuilding it on a principle of revolt against God, which is the basis of their own lives. And this always leads to bloodshed and death in a culture, hence the wicked love violence. In the late 17th century and the early in the late 17th century and the early 18th century, we have a time period referred to in humanistic history books as the Age of Enlightenment, that I prefer to call the Age of Endarkenment. And during these decades, in Europe left its ancient foundation. For 1,000 years, Europe was based upon the foundation that truth is known only by divine revelation. That the only way that you can know truth is by the revelation of God contained in Holy Scripture. That was the basis of life. But during the decades of the Age of Endarkenment, that foundation was changed to the idea of blind faith in man as the measure of all things, and that man can discover faith, a truth, by reason, and you don't need revelation. Revelation just gets in the way, and besides, there's no such thing anyway. Now, that began in the late 17th century. When this philosophical intellectual revolution began to take place, 100 years later, the French Revolution of 1789 was inevitable. Because when you change foundations from God to man, blood is inevitable. The French Revolution of 1789 was nothing like our American War of Independence. Don't combine the two. Our War of Independence was a self-defensive war fought in defense of a Christian culture, social and moral order against the tyranny of the King of England and Parliament. The French Revolution was the first war of its kind in the history of mankind. Its express purpose was to completely remove a Christian moral and social order from France and to remove France completely from its Christian base. Because of the change of foundations, those were bloody days. I trust every one of you have heard of Robespierre, the guillotine, the reign of terror, and the slaughter of thousands upon thousands of men, women, and children in the name of liberty, equality, and fraternity. Beginning in the middle 19th century and completing the process in the 20th century, America changed foundations from its ancient base. Truth is known only by divine revelation. To the base of the French Revolution, that man, by his experience and his mind, can understand life completely independent of God. That revolution made for America in the 20th century the bloodiest century in our history. Not only in 2 world wars, and numerous lesser wars, but in the brutal murder of tens of millions of unborn babies in abortion, with the approval of the federal government and all state governments. As God said in Proverbs 8:36, all those who hate me love death. And now America's new gods are failing her. Jeremiah 2 says, has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed 2 evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. So I trust you can see, beloved, that destroying our Christian foundations as America is an act of violence. And according to Psalm 11, God hates those who destroy this Christian foundation with all his soul. And also, for the vindication of his divinely revealed moral and social order and for the protection of his faithful people, God in his word promises in his own time to overturn, reverse, and destroy all their wicked efforts, and to bring restoration to his people who love him and serve him. Beloved, keep believing that no matter what you see, no matter what you hear in the newspapers, walk by faith, not by sight. Now back to the question of David's cowardly friends. If foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I remind you that the answer they wanted was nothing. All is lost. Things have gone too far. The enemy is too large, too well-funded, too entrenched to oppose it. Take flight. Hide. Be more concerned about being safe and surviving and less concerned about doing right. But what was David's answer to their question? If the foundations are being destroyed, the righteous can stand on God's revelation of himself and his will for men and nations in the Bible, for the word of God cannot be broken. He can keep on being righteous in life and office, and work to rebuild the foundation until he sees God restore those foundations and frustrate the effort of those warring against them. Faith in God's sovereignty, providence, judgment, and grace in Jesus Christ, with a love for duty, motivated by love for God, truth, and righteousness, will keep us from that despair that paralyzes action. All is not over. While there is one man left to bear witness to the truth of God, that man with God's help can stop evil forces dead in their tracks and recover the day. So then, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What should the righteous do? What must he do? Rebuild the foundations. Give all his life, resources, and energy to the restoring of those foundations with the help of God. And for us today, this work must go on regardless of the difficulties, threats, and setbacks. Without renewed submission to God and his biblical revelation for all of life, we will perish under God's judgment as a nation of idolaters. Why do I say that? Because the source of law for any society is the God of that society. And to turn away from biblical law as the foundation is to turn away from God, the King and the Judge of all men. It cannot be otherwise. The most important political issue of the 21st and cultural issue of the 21st century is concerning the foundations of our nation. What is the source of law for these United States? To what standard do we turn as citizens and public officials to distinguish good from evil? To determine whether legislation or policy is moral or immoral, beneficial or detrimental to our lives and liberties? Are we going to hold to God's absolute standards in the Bible or fallen man's subjective and arbitrary opinion? As Judy Rogers sings in her song about Judge Roy Moore, entitled Here I Stand, who shall rule the rule of law in coming generations? The lines have been drawn. And this isn't just rhetoric, brother. The lines have been drawn. On which side will you stand? Will you cry out with the majority of Americans? In America, man is our judge. Man is our lawgiver. Man is our king. Man will save us. Or will you confess with us from the rooftops? In America, the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord and spend the rest of our lives working and praying to restore our nation's Christian foundations by the grace of God. Let us pray. Lord, save us from escapism. Save us from compromise with power religionists. Make us pure in our doctrine, our mission, our vision, our motives, our life, our behavior, our goals. We look forward to that day when we shall see your face. Now we see it by faith. And Lord, in the midst of the battlefield, when the faces of men frown at us and grit their teeth at us, it is that sight of faith of your face that keeps us going. So, Lord, we pray that we and our descendants would remain faithful on the battlefield until the battle's over. For Christ's sake, amen.